The following message was recorded live from Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in Central Alberta, Canada.
Well, good morning to all of you. It's great to be back here at Crossroads. It's my third time here, so that means I must be doing something right. I heard Pastor Jordan talk a while ago about small groups here in this church and how actively you are engaged in the community. And that really blessed my heart. I work with small groups in Calgary at Center Street Church. It's great to see small groups in action. I bring greetings to you from Center Street Church in Calgary. I don't know if you know this, we are part of the same denomination as you are, the Evangelical Missionary Church of Canada. So we are one family. I want to talk to you today on the theme of hope, and I've titled my message, Hope in Troubled Times. There is no questioning the fact that we are living in troubled times, and hope is scarce in today's world. As pastors, we regularly minister to people in distress, and it's been that kind of season in my own personal ministry, walking with people from our congregation, going through job losses, health challenges, family conflicts, marriage problems, battle with depression, battle with addictions, and all kinds of personal challenges. 2015, if you look at it, has been a difficult year so far. We have witnessed an economic downturn resulting in several people losing jobs. A couple of weeks ago, ATB Financial released a news statement saying, Alberta's economy remains in the doldrums, even though they may not have a recession this year. The chief economist of ATB says 38,000 jobs have been created over the past year, but overall, the province's labor market has weakened, and the investment in the energy sector is down, and the real estate market is soft. Added to that, we have a new government in power, and we are wondering, what does this mean for the future of our province? And then you look at global news, you know that a week doesn't go by without hearing something horrendous happening in some part of the world. I'm talking about serious stuff. The Islamic State in the Middle East continues its rampage, and our world leaders seem so clueless on how to deal with this impending crisis. It's been going for far too long. Now, United States, Canada, and Western Europe have become regular targets for Islamic terrorists. And then a few months ago, we watched the tragedy of back-to-back earthquakes in Nepal that has just left the country in shambles. People are even afraid to sleep inside their houses. And that's why when I read this article in The Guardian titled, Nepal quake survivors face threat from human traffickers supplying sex trade, I couldn't believe my eyes. Can this be true? That young girls and women being ravished by the earthquake now become prime target for human traffickers who abduct them and force them to do sex work all across South Asia. What is more disturbing than the natural disaster itself is the depravity of the human heart that can take advantage of the innocent and the suffering. And that kind of depravity is not just in Nepal, it's there everywhere. So this is the question we wrestle with today. Is there really any hope in these troubled times when we are clearly staring at an economic, political, moral, and spiritual crisis? And yet, as you open the Bible, we get a completely different viewpoint. Biblical hope has nothing to do with our life circumstances, but it has everything to do with the person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19 says, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. The anchor is an ancient symbol for stability. Hope does not arise from denying the fact that we are living in troubled times, but hope arises when we learn to anchor ourselves in the Lord in the midst of our troubled times. If you ever visit the catacombs in Rome, those tunnels under the ancient city where many of the early Christians were buried, you can see symbols of faith on their tombstones. Archaeologists discovered three common symbols on Christian tombs: the dove, the fish, and the anchor. The dove is a symbol for the Holy Spirit. Do you know what the fish stands for? You know, it's a popular symbol. People put it on their car bumpers. If you ask them what it means, they may say, well, is it because Jesus called us to be fishers of men? It's not the right answer. The letters of the Greek word for fish, ichthus, serves as an acronym or acrostic for the phrase, Jesus Christ, Son of God and Savior. So the fish served as a symbol that the early Christians used as a secret code to refer to Jesus. See, you learned something new today. The third symbol in the catacombs is the anchor. It came from this idea that as Christians were going through difficult, insecure times, their hope in Christ anchored their soul. And if there is a symbol that we need to display today, it's the anchor. I want to remind us, we are not the only generation that's facing troubled times. Generations have gone before us that have faced far more challenges, but they anchored their hope in the Lord. That's what gave them stability to face the future. Several centuries ago, a man in the Old Testament gives us a vision of what it means to live in troubled times. His name was Isaiah. And it is this grand vision of Isaiah that I want to present to us today. I'm going to ask us to stand as we read God's word from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 10. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces. With two they covered their feet. And with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Shall we pause for a moment and ask God to speak to us afresh this morning? Lord, we come to your awesome presence today. We know that we live in a world surrounded with problems. There are problems surrounding our own lives. But today we want to rise above our circumstances and fix our eyes upward. So give us, Lord, this glorious vision that you gave Isaiah, that the words of the scripture will come alive in our midst today as you minister to us in the power of your Holy Spirit. For we know no matter what we're going through, when we hear your voice, we are okay. So speak to us and transform our lives. For we ask this in the powerful and matchless name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, you may be seated. What we read just now must be one of the most dramatic passages in the Bible where Isaiah has a face-to-face encounter with God and is commissioned as a prophet. You have to understand the background of this passage in order to fully grasp its meaning. King Uzziah had just died, leaving the throne of Judah vacant. Uzziah was a great king. He ascended to the throne at the young age of 16, and he ruled for 52 long years. 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verses 3 to 5, tells us about Uzziah's rule. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 52 years. His mother's name was Jecoliah. She was from Jerusalem. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father Amaziah had done. He sought God during the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. As long as he sought the Lord, God gave him success. For the better part of his life, Uzziah did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He sought the Lord with all his heart, and the Lord in turn blessed him with success. As a result, Uzziah was victorious in battle with the Philistines. He built Judah's military and restored them to a standard almost as high as during David's time. There was economic prosperity. Agriculture was thriving. The livestock flourished. The nation became wealthy. Everything was going smooth in the land of Judah. Uzziah was hailed as a hero and a role model. 2 Chronicles 26 verse 8 says, "The Ammonites brought tribute to Uzziah, and his fame spread as far as the border of Egypt, because he had become very powerful." But the last part of his life, Uzziah allowed his accomplishments to go to his head. He became proud and conceited, and it ultimately led to his downfall. Uzziah attempted to burn incense in the temple, a sacred responsibility which was reserved for the priests alone. When the priests resisted him, Uzziah's response was, "Do you know who you're talking to? I am Uzziah. I sit on the throne of Judah. No one can stop me from doing what I want. I have all the right and power." That very moment, the king was struck with leprosy. And from that day until the day he died, Uzziah was kept in a separate house. Uzziah started well, but he did not finish well. But to the world around him, Uzziah was still the good and powerful king who had uplifted the nation. A great king who had fought against the enemies of Judah and who had assured political stability and economic prosperity. But now, everything was gone with the wind. The throne of Judah was now empty, resulting in turmoil. The security of the people was shattered, and the powerful Assyrian army was bulldozing nations and conquering them. And now Judah was a prime target with an empty throne and a political chaos. It is with this background in mind that we read Isaiah chapter 6 verse 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple." Isaiah came to the temple in this time of national grief, seeking the Lord for comfort. Every eye in Judah was looking downward, fixed on Uzziah's death. But Isaiah lifted his eyes upward towards heaven. Someone said, when the outlook is bleak, try the uplook. Isaiah's outlook was bleak, but he saw a vision from heaven's point of view. The throne of Judah was empty because Uzziah had just died. But Isaiah saw the Lord seated on the throne, high and exalted. You can't help but notice the contrast here. And when our passage says, "In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord," the word used for Lord is Adonai, meaning the sovereign one, That's the Lord's title. He is the true ruler, the everlasting king who ruled over the nation. So that meant the throne of Judah was not vacant after all. If the nation had placed their hope on Uzziah and their security came from Uzziah's reign, they were in for a major disappointment. But if they trusted in the Lord and found their security in him, they would never be disappointed. Like the nation of Judah, it is so easy for us to place our security on the things that we own, the things that we see. But when our backs are against the wall, our hope gets snuffed out precisely because it's a misplaced hope. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 1 says, faith is the confidence that what we hope for will actually happen. It gives us assurance about things we cannot see. Our faith in Christ gives us a confident hope that just cannot be taken away. For this hope is anchored on this glorious vision of the Lord seated on the throne. It's one of the most powerful imageries in the Bible. This high and exalted vision of God on the throne. Visualize this with me. The Lord is not pacing back and forth. He is sitting. The Lord is not fretting. He's not anxious. He's calm and composed. The Lord is not losing control over his reign. He is sovereign. That is why Psalm 97:1 says, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Let the distant shores be glad. It does not matter what personal struggles you are going through today. His sovereign rule over this world and over your life has never ceased, not for a second. He is still the God who is seated on the throne. He reigns from on high. In the words of Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, there is no attribute more comforting to God's children than his sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing for which the children ought to more earnestly contend to than the doctrine of their master over all creation, the kingship of God over the works of his hands, the throne of God and his right to sit upon the throne, for it is the Lord who's upon the throne whom we trust. In that moment of crisis, Isaiah lifted his eyes upward and he saw this glorious vision. The train of the Lord's robe filled the temple. A person's robe is a sign of grandeur and royalty. At the coronation of Queen Elizabeth in the Westminster Abbey, the queen was wearing an exquisite gown. Do you know what was the length of the robe that trailed behind? It was 21 feet long. Several people were assigned the task of carrying the queen's robe. If you see someone today walking with a robe that trails behind 21 feet, then you can immediately conclude either that person is really important or really crazy. Isaiah saw the Lord high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple with glory. Look at verses 2 and 3 in our passage. Above him were seraphim, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces. With 2 they covered their feet. And with 2 they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." The seraphims around the throne room of God were angelic beings. The word seraph literally means the burning ones. These burning ones were worshiping God with a red hot passion. Now, we complain today that the lyrics of our modern songs are very repetitious, but these seraphs have one song in their hymn book, "Holy, holy, holy." They sing that day and night without a break. It's an unceasing heavenly worship that takes place before the throne room of God. And all of that revolves around this one sentence. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory. The word holy is not just referring to God's moral perfection. The word holy literally means unique, separate, or set apart. In simple terms, it means there is no one like the Lord. There are no comparisons. He is so unique. R.C. Sproul, in his book, The Holiness of God, describes the word holy as a cut above the rest. When we say God is holy, it means God is so far above and so beyond us. He's so great and so awesome that our human minds can never fully fathom Him. And we desperately need this high and exalted vision of God, especially in our troubled times. Isaiah felt discouraged and depressed because a great leader of Judah was no longer on the throne. And God here was tapping Isaiah's shoulders and saying, "You don't worry about it, Isaiah. The king may not be on his throne, but I am on the throne, and that's all you need to know." If we, like Isaiah, in our moments of trouble and affliction, can see this vision of God, then it does not matter what problems we are going through. The problems are put in perspective. Think about the biggest challenge that you're wrestling with right now. What does that look like in light of this grand vision here in Isaiah chapter 6? That is why the question for you is not how big is your problem, but the question is, how big is your God? For how you answer that question determines your hope. It hinges on that answer. If we are fully convinced that our lives are in the hands of a capable, loving, all-knowing, sovereign God, then we will be abounding in hope. If we can see God as described in the Bible and come to terms with His attributes, we will not lose sleep over our anxieties and worries. Now, we often hear in the media about the disasters that are happening all around us, but seldom do we pay attention to the disasters that have been averted precisely because God is sovereign. This incident happened in France just about 3 months ago. A 24-year-old Islamic terrorist in France was planning to attack churches in Paris. He had an imminent, well-thought-out plan to open fire at churchgoers. He had more than one church in mind. That Sunday morning, when he was all set to execute his vicious plan, believe this or not, he accidentally shot himself in his leg and was forced to call the ambulance. Further investigations reveal that he had an arsenal of weapons in his apartment and was connected to Al-Qaeda and ISIS. Think about this for a moment. The terrorist accidentally shot himself in his leg. This is weird, almost goofy, isn't it? And we're not talking about a kid playing with a gun. This is a hardened criminal, loaded to his teeth with ammunition, bent on taking Christian lives, and he shot himself. See, when something like that happens, our media may call it an accident, but I tell you, that's not an accident. It's called divine intervention. There is hope for us today, even in troubled times. Because the Lord who sits on the throne intervenes in your life, my life, and in the affairs of the world. Now I want us to see what happened to Isaiah when he saw this glorious vision of the throne room of God. The impact that it had on him. Look at verses 4 and 5. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook. And the temple was filled with smoke. "Oh, to me," I cried, "I'm ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. As Isaiah witnessed the quaking doorposts and the thresholds of the temple, he started quaking on the inside. He saw with his very eyes the King, the Sovereign One, the Lord Almighty. And his immediate response was, "Woe to me, I'm ruined." Older translations would put it as, "Woe to me, I am undone." Why are these words so significant? R.C. Sproul, once again in his book, helps us to understand these words in its original context. So I want to give him credit for these thoughts. When the prophets spoke, they brought the oracles of God. So these oracles were announcements from the Lord, and they could be either good news or bad news. When the prophets brought good news, it is almost always accompanied with the words, "Blessed." And when the prophet brought words of condemnation, it was accompanied with the word, "Woe." When Isaiah saw the face of God, and he sees his own sinfulness, and he is pronouncing God's judgment on himself, "Woe to me." For Isaiah saw his sinfulness and the sinfulness of his nation like he had never seen before in light of God's holiness. He was undone. The word "undone" literally means to come apart at the seams. So what Isaiah experienced here was a personal disintegration. And you got to know this. Isaiah was a good man. He was a righteous man. Maybe the most righteous man in his nation during the time. But he saw God face to face. He saw God's holiness. And he was undone, disintegrated. He was asking for the rocks to bury him rather than see the holiness of God. I want you to notice this. Isaiah came into the temple grieving like everybody else. Like the rest of Judah, he was preoccupied with the empty throne and the political crisis. But through this encounter with God, Isaiah learned something significant. The fundamental problem of Judah was not political or economic, but their fundamental problem was spiritual. And it is with this realization the book of Isaiah opens with these words, "Hear me, you heavens, listen, earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, the donkey its owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Woe to the sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great. A brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him." That's how Isaiah begins his book. Strong words. According to Isaiah, the fundamental problem of his people, of his generation, was they had forsaken the Lord and spurned the Holy One of Israel. And as we look at our world today, get this straight. Our greatest threats are not ISIS. It's not economic meltdown. It's not human trafficking or poverty. The Lord is on the throne. He can take care of all of those problems. The fundamental problem of our generation is, alas, we have forsaken the Lord. We have turned our backs on him. We have spurned the Holy One of Israel. And the hopelessness that results from that far outweighs everything else. American newspapers reported recently of the decline of Christianity in the United States. It was based on an extensive survey by the Pew Research Center. The lead editor of the report says, "The decline is taking place in every region of the country, including the Bible Belt." Now, proof of that is the recent legalization of same-sex marriages by the Supreme Court all across the United States. About a year ago, former Archbishop of Canterbury, George Carey, issued a dire warning that Christianity was a generation away from extinction in Britain unless churches make drastic changes and bring young people back into the fold. And you and I know things are no different in the Canadian landscape, with about 25% of our population refusing to have any religious identity. We have forsaken the Lord. We have come up with secular philosophies and humanistic answers to the problems of life. Do you know what these solutions look like? Hear these words of the world's famous atheist Richard Dawkins as he writes, "In a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at the bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, and no other good. Nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. DNA neither knows nor cares. DNA just is, and we dance to its music." Really, Mr. Dawkins, is that your solution to the complex problems of the world? If there is no design, no purpose, no justice, no evil, and no good, then you might as well add to the list, no hope. And that's why our generation that is hung up on Dawkins has brought such darkness and gloom on themselves. Someone said after reading Dawkins' book, The God Delusion, he felt so discouraged and hopeless that he decided to go to church. And when you come to church, you find there is a design. There is a purpose. There is justice. There is good. There is evil. There is a loving God. And that's why there is hope. Isaiah was in a messy state, shattered by a relentless sense of guilt, standing face to face before a holy God. Maybe that's where you are today. I want you to focus on what happened to Isaiah next. As Isaiah acknowledged his primary problem and the problem of his nation to be spiritual, something amazing happened. Look at verses 6 and 7. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" The Bible doesn't just give us a picture of God's holiness, but it also gives us a picture of God's forgiveness. God did not destroy Isaiah. He did not overpower him, but he cleansed him. As Isaiah repented of his sins, the Lord granted forgiveness. As the burning coal that was taken from that altar where animals would be offered as sacrifice, when that burning coal touched Isaiah's unclean lips, they were healed. And he hears these words, "Isaiah, your sins have been atoned for and your guilt forever taken away." Those are the most hope-filled words anyone can ever hear. Now, how can this holy God atone for sins? How can this God who is a cut above the rest accept sinful humanity? You cannot understand Isaiah 6 without Isaiah 53, one of the clearest chapters that speaks of the atonement. Isaiah 53:6 says, "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Hear this. Atonement and forgiveness is possible only because of the cross. Because there at the cross, you see God's holiness and God's grace coming together. It's there at the cross. Our iniquities were placed on Him. And it is there at the cross. Our sins were atoned for and our guilt forever taken away. And it is only because of the cross of Jesus Christ the world still has hope. That very moment Isaiah was cleansed, he heard the voice of God. That's the prerequisite for hearing God's voice. You need to be cleansed. Verse 8 says, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" The Lord was looking for a volunteer. This sovereign Lord who sits on the throne, who reigns over all creation, was looking for someone to represent Him. And He calls forth, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Who will be my spokesperson and ambassador?" And having been cleansed and healed, Isaiah was no longer disintegrated, but he had been put together, made whole. And now he responds by saying, "Here am I, send me." Isaiah would become an agent in the hand of God and would be His spokesperson to a generation in despair. His message would face great opposition, great challenges. It was a difficult calling. But centuries later, we still read the book of Isaiah and find hope in the promises of this book. Church, the gospel does that today. No other power in this world can accomplish this. The gospel takes broken people, disintegrated people, people whose hearts have been shattered. God puts them together, infuses them with His hope, and commissions us as ambassadors to represent Him in a dark world. No other power in this world can do this miracle. And that's why the most hopeful people are those who have been forgiven. For we go forth with this message of hope to a dark world. I want to close with this story. The 18th century German Christians were called as the Moravians. And they were an extraordinary bunch of people. The Moravians had a deep impact on the life of John Wesley, which eventually led to his conversion. When you read Wesley's journal, you'll find this story in it. Wesley was on board a ship on his way to America as a missionary. He himself did not have a personal assurance of salvation, nevertheless was going as a missionary. And in that journey, they encountered severe storms that tore the main mast of the ship. Wesley was so afraid that he wrote in his journal, "It was as if the great deep had already swallowed us up." But in that same ship, the Moravian missionaries were traveling. And Wesley could not believe how calm they appeared, even in the midst of a storm, singing praises to God and quoting from the book of Psalms. According to John Wesley, their lack of fear unsettled him more than the storm itself. Wesley pondered in his heart, "How can they be so calm, so hopeful in the midst of an obvious catastrophe?" And he learned that day that it's because the Moravians had anchored their life on Christ. And that was such a powerful witness to young John Wesley that eventually led to his own conversion. In the words of G.K. Chesterton, "Hope means hoping when things are hopeless, or it is no virtue at all. As long as matters are really hopeful, hope is mere flattery or platitude. It is only when everything is hopeless that hope begins to be a strength." So church, do not be discouraged when you see troubled times and the things around us seem dark and gloomy. For that gives us a great opportunity to demonstrate that the hope that we have in Christ. In the midst of the hopelessness of our world, our hope is a strength. And Jesus shines ever so brightly in the midst of the darkness and gloom the world is surrounded with. And when the world around us sees this hope that we have, they see the contrast. They are wallowing in fear and hopelessness. And we stand tall and confident because of the hope that God has given to us. So we come to a close. I want us to maintain a moment of silence and take time to reflect on what God is speaking to you. There's some of you here, I know you're going through a situation that seems so hopeless in human terms. You know from your heart there is no way out. But today God wants you to know that He is a God of hope. And He wants to turn your situation around by giving you strength and a new attitude. He wants to flood your heart with hope. There are some of us here. You need to respond to the Lord's commission. Because the voice of the Lord is going forth. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And if you feel His tug today, let Him know, Lord, here am I. And He will commission you as His agent of hope. So shall we maintain a moment of silence right now? I believe the Holy Spirit is speaking to several of you. So just pause and be sensitive to His voice at this moment. Some of you sitting here, you need a fresh infusion of hope in your heart. If that is you, may I ask you to stand so I can pray for you? If you need, because of the circumstances you're going through, a fresh new hope to fill your heart, I want you to stand so I can pray for you. Every eye closed, every head bowed. I want to give an opportunity for people to stand so I can pray. Yeah, God bless you. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we lift our eyes to You today. And we see You as the Lord who is seated on the throne, high and exalted above all things. The absolute Lord and Master of this entire universe before whom everything bows down in worship. There is none like You. You are above all things. And we worship You today, for You are a God of hope. You have redeemed us from the pit of despair and darkness, and You have brought us into Your marvelous light. Father, I pray for every person standing right now, that You will reach out to them in their situation. Even if their situation looks hopeless, we know what Your power can do. We know what You can accomplish. So God, reach out to them right now. That You will hold their hands. That You will walk with them in this journey. That hope will come alive in their hearts, even right now. Light that flame in them, Lord Jesus. And even as we leave this place, we will go forth with the assurance that You have commissioned us to be ambassadors of hope. May we carry that message of hope everywhere we go. For a world around in darkness desperately needs that message. So use us, Lord, as Your instruments. We give You all the glory, honor, and praise. And we ask all these things in the powerful and matchless name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.